Good morning. If we haven't met before, my name's Andrew. Welcome to you, or welcome back to you, as the case may be, if you haven't been here for a while. I'm a member of staff. I'll be preaching this morning. But before I started, I just wanted to ask, how are you? Because I don't know about you this week, but I've been following the events in Ukraine and being deeply troubled by them. And I've been thinking, what's the way forward in a situation like this? It's funny, I feel more troubled by the situation in Ukraine than I have felt with COVID. It might not be the same for you, I'm not sure, but I just wanted to share my experience this week as a word of encouragement to you. Just to keep reading the Bible and praying, because the Lord very specifically calmed my fears, I think, this week, as I just went about my regular Bible reading, and at the moment I'm reading through Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 2, the first five verses are classic, famous verses where God says through Isaiah, there's a time coming when the nations will stream to Jerusalem. The nations will not fight each other anymore. And a really, really famous line, swords will be beaten into plowshares. And it was amazing, actually, to open the Bible and for that word to come. And as Vladimir Putin's doing his thing in Ukraine, for the Lord to remind me, no, in Christ, this has already begun, what he promised in Isaiah chapter 2. And we're in that time, those last days between the resurrection and Christ's return, and we can be confident, actually, that God does have things in control. And as I prayed now, I guess, I was reminded of King Nebuchadnezzar and God's humbling of him, and he can do that for Vladimir Putin, and we want to pray that. But today I'm excited actually to be preaching through Mark 8 because Jesus breaks the cycle. It's quite incredible, I think. He won't do what someone like Vladimir Putin will do. He'll do the opposite and actually glorifies God and saves the rest of us, which is fantastic. Please join me as I pray for us all now in this regard, and then I'll begin. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks that what you spoke in the past has already come true in the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is in him and you've established your king in Zion. He will return one day to complete that, and we can have confidence that this will happen. We ask, Father, for a deeper trust in you in these troubled days ahead. And we ask that you grow our faith. Please help us as a community, Lord God, of your people to be opening your Bible each day, with the expectation that you will speak. And when we hear your voice, Lord, help us to pray and to respond in faithful obedience as we put our lives under Jesus' rule. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you say Jesus is? So I just did a little bit of a search, and I came up with some of these images about who people say Jesus is. So cool Jesus, Lego superhero Jesus, Homer Jesus, Jedi Jesus, storyteller Jesus, cool tattoo Jesus. I don't know who that guy is. Blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus. Perhaps the earliest known painted image of the Lord Jesus, but Byzantine. Renaissance Jesus, in the middle of the famous Last Supper by Da Vinci. African Jesus. North American Jesus. Revolutionary Jesus, a la Che Guevara. Perhaps a faithful reconstruction of a Middle Eastern Jesus. And my favourite, I think that's about right, isn't it? And that's what we're going to see this morning, actually. It's quite spectacular, this passage, because Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And I'm really choosing verse 29 and 31 as my key verse because of that spectacular statement. And more importantly than Peter saying, "You are the Messiah," Jesus implicitly says, "Yeah, that's right, actually." So he doesn't deny it. He doesn't push it off. And then he goes on to define what that means. To be the Messiah is to suffer and to be rejected and to be killed, then rise again. And this is absolutely shocking to Peter, and perhaps it's shocking to us. But what Jesus says is, now, if you trust me and you see me for who I am, you will have life forever with God. But if you reject me and you don't really see me and accept me for who I am, you will have separation from God forever, because really you're on Satan's side. It's a very incisive and cutting thing that Jesus then goes on to say. But it's so clear. It's so clear. Jesus is God's Messiah. Can you see that? And that's the question for us this morning as we keep following the 12 disciples. So what can they see? What can they see? And I'm asking that question just to help us to do a little bit of a backtrack to put us in the frame of our passage for today. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus has fed 4,000 men, and I think plus women and children, from seven loaves. And this has just been from Jesus' prayer. And what the disciples have understood is not only that this was the case from Jesus' prayer, but they picked up the crumbs to fill the doggy bags, right? So they knew it. They were there. And there's a massive parallel in that event between what God had done feeding his people, his historic people in the wilderness, and now what Jesus has done just by the word of his own mouth in the prayer by feeding people in the wilderness. But the disciples were there. But what can they see? And then we go on, immediately after that event, the Pharisees front up and they say, give us a sign. If you really are God, and if you really are God's Messiah, prove it to us. Well, didn't you just... Oh, no, they didn't. They didn't see. They can't see. They won't see the sign that Jesus is God. And then in the boat, Jesus loves to row, and they're crucial moments, actually, when the disciples are rowing, and Jesus is talking and teaching them in different ways. And he says to them, be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees. And I think what he's talking about there, the tradition has become greater than the word of God, because their tradition has become so big they're blinded to God in front of them. And he says, beware of the yeast of Herod, that is disobeying the word of God out of fear of others, which is what Herod has done. He's been afraid of his wife. He's been afraid of his daughter who's danced for him. He's been afraid of all the guests who've been gathered. And instead of listening to the word of God through John the Baptist, he's chopped off John's head. But the disciples think that Jesus is talking about bread. They say to one another, oh, he's saying that to us because we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus is saying, no, no. You're in danger of being blinded like the Pharisees and like Herod. And if we put it back into the parable of the sower, which I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, their hearts are not soft yet. Their eyes are not opened yet. What can they see? Well, everything but who Jesus is. So how will they see? Jesus must cure their blindness. He must give them understanding about him. And that's what the healing of the blind man is all about. I don't know if you've read that passage this week and you've discussed that maybe just at home or in your life group, and people are asking the question, what is going on there? Well, I think there are two things that are happening. We're still just kind of setting the frame and understanding the context for what this massive thing that Jesus is about to say. It actually is a real healing. So Jesus actually does care about this blind man, and he actually heals the sight of this person. But at the same time, it's an object lesson. For some of you who've been teachers, you're familiar with the idea of an object lesson. You have a physical kind of demonstration of something that's meant to teach something else. And the man is blind. The disciples can't see yet. The man sees partially. Now, Peter's just about to say, you are the Messiah, but he doesn't know what that really means. The man sees fully. Peter and the disciples eventually will themselves say, Jesus is the Messiah who suffered and died and is risen. He is the Son of God. And Peter, through Mark, will say, chapter 1, verse 1, this is the good news about Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. Peter, right now, is not saying that. He is still partially blind. So what is the healing of this blind man in two phases all about? It's an object lesson. to show that Jesus himself must be the one who unblinds, but it's going to take place in two phases. And we're about to see the first phase. I know you're familiar with Fred Hollows and the Fred Hollows Foundation. It seems like he was a great ophthalmologist and a guy who sacrificially actually served many, many people. And it was his knowledge and his expertise that was able to be applied so that people in various places would recover their sight. And it depended on him and then his disciples. Well, the unblinding of these eyes depends on Jesus, and the future unblinding of eyes blind like theirs will depend on them telling about Jesus. So here we go. Jesus is the Messiah. We get to this point, and it's actually the bookend of what started in chapter 6, verse 14. That's where the yeast of Herod really, really became clear. It's a wonderful kind of narrative moment, actually, where the recounting of Herod's banquet occurs, the dancing of his partner's daughter, and Herod's feeling that there was nothing else that he could do but respond to the request that John's head be given to the girl's mother on a plate. And in that moment, the same questions were asked: who is this Jesus? Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. Some say John the Baptist, who has come back from the dead. There are different answers. And now we find Jesus in a really special moment with his disciples. Andrew Page, who was the creator of the Mark drama, his reflection on going up to Caesarea Philippi, right up in the north of Israel, is this. He said, nothing happens in that region. So it's almost as if that Jesus is hanging a do not disturb sign on the door while he's teaching his disciples in a very, very crucial moment. This is a very key point in their training, and that's what Jesus has been doing up to this point. And he's working back down through the concentric circles. He says, what do people think? What do you think? Who am I? And in the key verse, verse 29, but what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered on their behalf, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. What an extraordinary thing to say. So I'm going to consider Jesus' reaction to this in just a moment, but is Peter out of his mind that he would say such a massive thing about Jesus, the promised Saviour of God from the Old Testament? But Peter has been watching, he's been listening, he's been wondering, he's been learning, and spiritually speaking, Jesus has spit on Peter's eyes and placed his hands there, and suddenly he sees. I think it's like what the blind man first saw. He said, I see people, but they're like trees walking around. So Peter's about to say, you are the Messiah. They can see partially. This is the end of the first part of Mark, because this is the moment that Jesus has actually been waiting for and wanting and actually drawing them towards. Now, Peter's insight is pretty massive, but Jesus' reaction is it puts him into a category that is even more dangerous potentially. So this is how C.S. Lewis summed up Jesus' own kind of perception of himself. He said, perhaps there are three choices. He's a liar. So he's just outright a deceiver. He will accept someone saying, I'm the Messiah, just because he's been lying to the back teeth to this point, and he'll keep lying. That's one option. He's a lunatic, so he's absolutely out of his mind. And he is a madman if he would accept a statement of this magnitude. But the third option that C.S. Lewis said was the only other possibility is that Jesus really is Lord. Jesus really is the Messiah. And Jesus says to us today, who do you say I am? That's what he is also asking us. And Jesus tells us that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says the Messiah must suffer. I don't know if you had heard the news a couple of weeks ago of it was Grace Tame and Brittany Higgins who appeared at the National Press Club. And a comment that I heard afterwards was quite an interesting comment, I think, the language of our times. And the person recounting their reflection said, they told their truth. They told their truth, which I think is a very kind of current kind of an idea. You've got your truth, I've got my truth, they've got their truth, and we each tell our truths, and they each have equal validity. And so I'm not making any criticism in particular of what Grace Tame or Brittany Higgins said in that moment, but it was a very interesting comment, because basically what the person was saying is, it's right that they would tell their story, and it's right that they would interpret them. Well, up until now, Jesus has been saying, no, don't tell, keep it quiet. But from here, Jesus wants to explain, I'm the Messiah, and then get on with telling this. So Jesus tells Jesus. Jesus explains Jesus. The truth about Jesus is what Jesus will tell and then must be told. But it's really, really important for us to recognize this, and it's going to become more important in just a moment. Jesus must tell Jesus. And so let's have a look down at the passage at this point, because I'd really like us to read it. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. This massive title, the Son of Man, that Daniel the prophet saw, who basically had power over everything. And you can check that out if you want to, Daniel chapter 7. And he says, this great Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is extraordinary. Jesus is in total control. And he says, this is going to happen, not because the Jews are stronger than me, and not because they will overpower me because I can't fight back, but because this is God's plan. This is actually what God intended. He's saying it before it happens. He tells his truth. Jesus tells Jesus. And in fact, he's just carrying on with what God has said. Do you remember in the reading from Isaiah that Caroline brought to us this morning? I can't help but singing the Collins song, we all like sheep have gone astray. Help me out. Ba, ba, do, ba, ba. We each have turned to his own way. Ba, ba, do, ba, ba. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sing, ba, ba, do, ba, ba. Isaiah 53:6. Huh. So as Jesus tells Jesus, he's basically reaching back into not just Isaiah 52 and 53, but everything that has been said about the great Son of Man, the King of David. And he says, guess what? God has been planning this, and here I am. And what I'm telling you is going to happen exactly according to plan, because I am so in control of this. This is what God intends, and I am that one. He speaks plainly, so no more parables in this moment. He's not telling stories. He's just telling it straight. And here's the response. Let Jesus be Jesus. Otherwise, you risk not only making up your own story about him, but being found on the wrong side of him. It's clear, isn't it? Because Peter is bringing Jewish expectations to this moment in what he says to the Lord Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, this won't happen to you. It can't happen to you. But all he's thinking is, no. The Son of God, the King of God, the Messiah will come triumphantly and overcome. And Peter now tells Jesus how to fulfill God's will. Wow. Like, Mark doesn't spend very long expressing that, but that is what's going on. Peter is telling Jesus what the Messiah should be like, and Peter is telling Jesus what Jesus should be like. And here is Jesus' response. You're either with him or you're with Satan. And I think this is how it happens. And again, I've just got to acknowledge Andrew Page for this because I think it's a great reflection. Jesus looks at his disciples and he knows they are sinners who need to be saved. And if he, Jesus, refuses to do what God has planned, they will never be forgiven. And his love for them is so great that he will actually go to the cross. Because to do anything else would be to refuse his Father and to reject them. And instead, accept Satan's will. So many people think that Christianity is all about what we should do or stop doing. It's just simply a matter of rules. But here we see it's got everything to do with what Jesus will do, or flip it around, what Jesus won't do. Jesus is saying to Peter, what you are suggesting is the human way. It's the satanic way. It's the guarantee of hell on earth. That Satan would continue to make people think that they can put themselves in God's place, with the only outcome that there is ongoing strife and tension, and in our worst moments, killing and death and destruction. People continuing to blast away at each other. So what Jesus does here is he submits to his Father. He will sacrifice himself. He will suffer to save them and to save you. Hallelujah. So my question is, are you telling Jesus what to do? And are you telling Jesus about Jesus, or are you letting him tell you about him? Let me just tell you this story, my experience with authority and how I understood quite quickly that I should obey. Actually, let me tell you two stories. I think I might have been about 5 or 6, and something had happened with my mother asked me something, and she kept asking me to do it, and I didn't want to do it, and I eventually said to her, shut up. And I said that to her just as I ran out the back door, because I knew that she would not be very happy with those words. That I think as those words were coming out of my mouth, I was trying to put them back in, but it was too late. And she literally washed my mouth out with soap. So that was one of her kind of idle threats, but this day it was not an idle threat. I think I can still taste the soap in my mouth as I tell the story. And it was quite clear who had the authority. It was my mum and it wasn't me. But a little bit later in life, and still hadn't learned, although I think I'd learned better to obey my mother, I was just coming back from a gap year in England, and it was just at the outbreak of the first Gulf War. And I was at LA Airport. It was very, very hot inside the terminal. And this was kind of December, maybe early January, but cold outside. But I wanted to walk outside to get a breath of fresh air. And I had the Akubra, which I'd kind of carried with me all year, so that was looking fairly ratty. And I had my backpack, and, you know, didn't have much money, so I wasn't wearing clothes that looked terribly terrific. And there was just a little kind of a garden, kind of a seat outside, just along from the terminal. And there was an elevated roadway. And there were soldiers and military vehicles everywhere because the US government had started to, you know, beef up security around, you know, certain places. And there was a soldier up on top of the roadway. And he leaned over the rail and he said to me, move along. You know, you need to get back inside the terminal. And I said, like a freewheeling kind of Aussie, doing the gap year thing, I said, no, I'll be right, mate. And he put his gun over the railing and he motioned to me to move, and I said, no problem, I'd be glad to move along. So especially in that instance, an instance like that, it's very, very clear who has the authority. And I obeyed. And what Jesus is actually saying is, no, it's me who has the authority, and I interpret me. And in fact, my future looks very different to the way that you would expect it. But you need to understand that's good for you and it's right for me to tell you. So again, the very simple question is, are you letting Jesus tell his truth to you? Or are you risking telling Jesus what to do? And Jesus' followers actually will look like him. That's what he goes on to say. His followers will be like him. And it's clear, isn't it? Read with me from verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is no longer hidden, and this is the message that has to go out. It goes out to the crowd, and Jesus is happy to say it. Jesus wants followers who really follow. And they not only trust him, but they will look like him. I'm sure you're familiar with the game of Follow the Leader. It can be quite fun. But the game works when the followers actually really follow the leader, who perhaps has kind of gone over the chairs and under the chairs and out through the back door and round through the back through the foyer and down again, and everyone's following as closely behind as they possibly can. And that's what Follow the Leader is all about. And what Jesus describes is, again, what he's already said. He will deny himself. He'll keep his eyes on the Father, his eyes on the world. He's going to take up the cross and suffer for sin. But as he does so, he's actually heading for heaven and eternal life, and he's bringing people with him as they follow him. So good, isn't it? But there's a really, really good reason, and he's spelling that out here. What good is it if you actually save yourself, or what looks like saving yourself, and losing your life? Because life is only with God. And it's only by giving any thought that we can have life in ourselves away and letting God give us life that we have it. He says, you can have everything. You can seemingly have everything in this life. You can be at the top of the tree. You have achieved all your goals. You have all the money that you need or whatever it might be, but you can still be under God's judgment. He says, you can have everything, but still holding nothing of value to God. And that's why he is so happy to turn the world on its head here. And he says, look, the way ahead for me is not violence. It's not abuse. It's not making more of my power than I should, but it's actually giving it up. It's not invasion, but it's sacrifice and service that glorifies the Father and brings people in. And the way that people can tell which side they're on is simple, and he says it here. If anyone would be ashamed of my words, that's an indicator of which side that we're on. Because Satan won't let Jesus tell his words. If you won't have Jesus, Jesus is simply saying, look, I'll honour your decision, but I won't have you. But how awful is that? Who wants that? No one in their right mind would really think, yeah, well, that's good. No, it's not. And Claire's testified to us this morning that she's convinced, as Jesus is convinced, that there are many, many people in the Middle East who really need to know this. And we are convinced too, actually, as we pray for her and as we give as a church to make sure that she can stay there and be well and have all the resources that she needs to commit herself to that task. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we letting Jesus actually rule and lead us, or are we ruling and trying to lead Jesus? Who are we following? And so here's the conclusion. What do they want to see? That's the decision that Jesus is putting in front of the 12 disciples at this point. What do you want your future to look like? Do you want it to look like what my future is going to look like, not only in this life, but in the next? Or do you want your future to look like what Satan wants it to look like? Separation from me for eternity. Peter can say, Jesus, you are the Messiah, but his subsequent reaction says, this is just the healing of the first part. So there's more to come, and we need to keep following them, and Jesus is going to be patient with them. Yet the stakes are high, and Jesus says crystal clearly, those who see him will see God forever, but those who don't will be separated from him forever. So let's check this morning whether our tradition, like that of the Pharisees, has meant that we don't listen to God's word anymore. Let's check this morning whether our own behaviour is more like Herod's, who worried what others thought about him more than we care about what Jesus thinks about us. Let's check in on ourselves this morning whether our own interpretation of Jesus is the one that's actually clouding our view of Jesus. Will we see him? I started with those images, and I'm sorry in a way that I did, but I think they're kind of helpful, getting a bit of a feel for what some people can think about the Lord Jesus. But we must let his words paint the picture, and so that we let Jesus be Messiah over us. Let's pray that we would. Please join me, and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for caring to make yourself clear. Thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to be our Messiah, but the one you had promised, the suffering, the submitting, the serving, the saving Messiah. And we're just so thankful. Lord, unblind our eyes, not just so that we could see, but so that we could point other people to Jesus too. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.